some official good morning to you, Cross Creek. If you could, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. As I've told you before, for many years I ran rafting camps in the Idaho wilderness. There were not very many people around. There's no running water, no electricity, not even a good toilet available. We had to bring in some porta potties. Now, we would spend a week or two out on the river, and in the shade it was an easy 90 to 100 degrees every single day. We would work really hard. We would prepare camp. We would set up the rafts. We would oar and guide the boats down the river. And so by the time you've expended all this energy, well, it could be said of us that we stinketh to high heaven. For the brave, they would wake up and jump in the mountain water early in the morning for a natural bath. It was so cold that it would just take your breath away. But of course, the benefit was far greater than the shock that it brings. Our passage today, Jesus does not hold back. It's like jumping in a mountain stream in the early morning. It's shocking. It'll wake you up. But it's so necessary. Jesus issues three calls for us in our passage this morning. Three calls. Number one, a call to reflect. Number two, call to reconcile. And number three, a call to repent. Let's dive in, if we will, to the water of the scriptures and begin with Jesus giving us a call to reflect. Read with me, starting in verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindle. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Well, our passage this morning, it opens with an important phrase for Jesus. He says, I came. Or some translations have put it, I have come. You see, Jesus uses this phrase often when he makes a statement about his mission. And as we will see, this mission, it comes in two parts. The first part, I came to cast fire on earth. Now, admittedly, this statement sounds a little strong, and it is. And it sounds a little puzzling, and it also is. You see, this imagery of fire is meant for us to think about God's holy judgment. Jesus is that judge. And he will bring his judgment upon the people of earth for their sins. And I want you to notice here how intense he is about it. He yearns for it to come quickly. Oh, that it would be kindled already. Now, this feels intense. But it's nothing new. Jesus' mission to cast fire on earth has already been mentioned way back in Luke chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17. There, John the Baptist describes Jesus' mission in a very similar way. He says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Jesus came to cast fire on earth. That's the first part of his mission. But the second part of his mission is described in verse 50 as baptism. I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now you see, we know this is not a reference to when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John. Because that baptism happened in the past. But this baptism of which he now speaks is still in the future. You see, Jesus uses the concept of baptism as a substitute for his coming death on the cross. The imagery of rushing and flooding waters is often used as a picture of divine judgment in the Old Testament. And that's exactly what the cross is. It's the place of divine judgment. It's where Jesus takes the sins of the world upon himself. He bears the judgment that was meant for us. And no doubt he is greatly distressed as he thinks about it coming. You see, Jesus' mission is to bring judgment for all sin. It happens in two ways. For those who have placed their faith in Jesus, the flood of judgment meant for them, Jesus takes upon himself on the cross. However, for those that reject Jesus, they will personally experience a fiery judgment when he comes again at the end of time. And so, everyone must make a choice. Everyone must decide how they will respond to Jesus and his mission. Read with me verses 51 and 53. Do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. See, it's impossible to be neutral when it comes to Jesus. When we truly understand his mission, this mission of judgment, then each person is forced to make a decision about what they're going to do about him. You either reject him or you receive him. There's no in between. And that's why Jesus' mission will bring division. Division between neighbors. Division between friends. Division even between family members. And that's why Jesus can say that he has come not to bring peace. Division is a cost to following Jesus. When we come to Jesus and follow him, inevitably we will be separated from people. Not all, of course, but some. And it may just even be our immediate family. It's in those difficult times we must remind ourselves of our new family. By God's grace, we are joined to his divine family along with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It may not be our family of origin, but it is an eternal and unbreakable family. And so everyone must reflect about who Jesus is and what he's come to do, and then make their decision on how they're going to respond to that. Read with me verses 54 through 56. When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but you do not know how to interpret the present time. Jesus was talking with his disciples, and now he turns to the crowds. He delivers a blistering indictment against them. They are scary good meteorologists. And I know what you're thinking. Well, what's so wrong with that? I wish our meteorologists were scary good. Why is Jesus so angry? Well, it's not a problem they understand the natural weather. Their problem is they have failed to recognize the cosmic weather. They become experts at recognizing weather patterns in their region. When clouds came off the Mediterranean from the west, it meant that rain was coming. And when winds came from the south, it brought that dry and hot desert air. They knew that. But they were oblivious to what God was doing at that time in history. You see, Jesus had come. and he had come to do a mighty work in their midst. He did so many, numerous miracles. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He calmed the sea. He even raised people from the dead. But that's not all. That's not all he did. He also taught. He taught powerfully. He taught as one who actually had authority, not like their scribes and Pharisees. He taught about the glorious kingdom of God, the heart of the Father, the cost of being a disciple, and he even taught them that he must suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders. You see, Jesus has been out in the open. He's not been hiding. He is the Son of God and the promised Messiah. He was there for all to see. Why haven't they taken notice? Why didn't they reflect? Why did they not recognize what God was up to? In 2023, we don't have Jesus walking around with us today. I'm sure that's not a surprise to you. But that doesn't mean he is hidden from us. In fact, it's just as easy, perhaps in some ways even easier, to recognize Jesus' presence today. Well, how so? We have his teaching, all of it, with us in the scriptures. Most likely all of us own numerous Bibles. And if we don't actually have a Bible, it doesn't matter, because we have whatever Bible translation we want at the flick of our finger on the phones in our pockets. His teaching is with us, is present. We just need to look. But we also have his miracles as well. We see his miracles in the lives of millions of redeemed people. You see, when his church gathers, we testify of his presence through the word preached and the word sung on every Sunday morning. Each Christian individually gives evidence through their own lives as well. When we yield to him, when we say no to sin and yes to God, and the more we do so, the more the world has evidence of his miraculous work. The more we sing, the more we listen to the word and receive it, the more we proclaim his life. But just like the crowds in Jesus' day, far too many people fail to recognize him. They are keen to recognize the nuances of our world, but not Jesus. Whether we call ourselves a Christian or not, it's likely that each of us have a pulse on the current news, the newest memes, or the most recent cultural moment. For example, you may be a person who cares nothing about Taylor Swift or about football, but I'm sure you know Taylor Swift may or may not be dating a football player on the Kansas City Chiefs. We got our pulse on culture. We know what's going on. We have recognized the winds of our culture. But what about Jesus? Do we see his work now? Do we look for it? Do we search for him now? I fear that even Christians have become indifferent to Jesus' work in the world. We have become far too easily pleased with the newest trends that we see on Instagram or Facebook or cable news or whatever you like to read. So Jesus calls the crowds to reflect on the times, to reflect on his mission, to reflect on the cost. And he calls for us to reflect as well. Do you recognize the truth of Jesus and his mission of judgment? Have you decided that following him is worth the cost? A call to reflect. Next, Jesus gives us a call to reconcile. Read with me verses 57 through 59. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last. Jesus turns and tells a parable about a man indebted to another. this guy has failed to pay up. And so the man is taken before a judge by his accuser. Now, we don't know what the debt actually is. It's a parable. But we can guess that it's quite large of a debt by how it's talked about in verse 59. You will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. It's a parable. Just a simple story about an everyday occurrence that points to a greater spiritual truth. You see, we are meant to understand this parable as referring to our debt of sin. And folks, here's the bad news. Our debt is large. How large? Very large. It's so large, in fact, I feel inclined to take a moment just to illustrate how large it is by taking a brief look at two truths about sin. Two truths, just two. I just chose two. Number one, our sin is shockingly deceptive. This past Thursday night, we kicked off our first Bible study on the book of 2 Peter in our life group. We only did the first 11 verses of chapter 1, but that was enough. It was chock full of rich, encouraging truths about God and his gospel. In one of the sections, this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Peter, he outlines eight qualities that should be ever-increasing in a believer. He says faith, excellence, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Now, Mark Wilson, he's in our life group. He astutely recognized that seven qualities were totally understandable. We get why Peter wrote those. But if we were to create our own list, it's likely that we would not include brotherly affection. And so others started to chime in as well, and they recognized that failing to live out brotherly affection may just nullify another quality. So for example, we might be people of faith. But if we lack a warm and generous attitude with others, it doesn't really matter how strong our faith is, because we've just contradicted that faith. You see, faith in a God who is supremely warm and generous with us. And so you can see the crux of how deceptive our sin is. You may be an impressively moral person on the outside, but harbor bitterness, anger, coldness, hatred on the inside. Or you may be a generous person, giving away a lot of your possessions, but resentful as you do it. Or you might be the person who regularly and humbly serves others, but inside you're actually doing it for the adoration of others and the good feelings that you get. You see, sin is shockingly deceptive. It starts first as an attitude of our heart. We can look good on the outside, but inside be completely corrupted by it. That's the first truth about sin, shockingly deceptive. The second truth, our sin is like an attempted coup. Our sin is like an attempted coup. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." You see, sin aims to reign. Our body, the kingdom, and our heart, the throne. Sin is a rebel. It's a revolutionary. It aims to overthrow the true king, God himself. You see, when we give in to sin, it's not simply just us doing something that's wrong. We have participated in an attempted coup. Sin would like to own us. It would like to reign and have its way, and we have opened the back door to let it in and displace the true king. We may feel like we're good people. We may even live better lives than most. But sin isn't simply doing bad things. It's attempting to displace God from his rightful place. Don't you see how large your debt is? I mean, you can feel like the greatest saint who's ever lived, yet in the eyes of God, still be a vile sinner. I mean, just consider what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul, an apostle, a writer of Scripture, and yet he got it. He understood the magnitude of sin. So friends, consider your debt. Okay, back to the parable. What's the point? Jesus tells us that we should settle our accounts. You see, the indebted man should settle with his accuser before the point that he gets thrown in prison. And as Jesus points out, you stay in prison until the very last penny is paid in full. And there's the rub. Because it's impossible to earn money in prison. So, by the way, in that time, in the first century, the jailers devised another strategy in order to exact payment. They would beat the prisoner so that their horrified family would pay up. But I hope you see what the problem is there. The problem is the family doesn't likely have the money. Otherwise, they would have already paid and that person wouldn't be stuck in prison. And so, the debtor is stuck in prison, beaten, continually. Recently, I've been mildly watching a couple of high-profile tech court cases, because that's who I am. I've been taking a look at the Google case, the DOJ against Google, and potential monopolization that they're in, and squashing their competitors. Recently, I've learned a surprising statistic. Around 80 to 90% of lawsuits settle before they even reach the court. Can you believe that? 80 to 90%. I had no idea. So after a lawsuit is served, the two sides, although they are mortal enemies, they get together and they discuss an agreement that is mutually beneficial. Payment is exchanged, and then other stipulations are also agreed upon. And then the two sides walk away. Account closed. The takeaway from this parable is clear. We need to settle our account with God. You see, we're in a bad spot. Our debt is large. I mean, very large. But actually, it's much worse than that. Incomprehensibly worse. We cannot settle with God. I mean, it'd be nice to settle. Don't get me wrong. It would be really nice to be able to settle with God, but there is no amount of payment that we could offer that would ever cover our sin. There's no amount of money. There's no amount of good works that would ever satisfy him. I mean, just consider Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. It says this. All of our righteous acts, our good works, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We will all shrivel up like a leaf. And like the wind, our sins will sweep us away. I hope you can see this, that even the good things that we do are tainted by our sin. There is no amount of good works that will settle our account or justify our wrongs or reconcile our relationship with God. And so, the conclusion is clear. An eternal imprisonment awaits us all. We're in a bad spot. We can't reconcile. But where we can't, he can. Listen to this. Jesus Christ came. He came to undergo a baptism of death for us. He came to take our judgment. He came to pay our debt. He came to settle our account, and thank God that he did. As Galatians 2:16 says, "And yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus." Friends, it is through faith in Jesus Christ that our incomprehensible debt can be and is erased. As great as our debt is, his payment is greater. As bitter as our sins may be, his provision is sweeter. Praise be to God. Jesus gives us a call to reflect, a call to reconcile. And finally, Jesus has one more call for us, a call to repent. Read with me, starting chapter 13, verse 1 through 5. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." But Jesus is talking to the crowds, and someone in that crowd brings up a recent tragedy that was known by everyone. Pilate had ordered the murder of some Galileans in the temple complex. Evidently, Jesus' parable about the debtor had pricked some hearts. I suspect that this crowd felt guilty and they wanted to deflect their guilt. They seemed to imply that the murdered Galileans were murdered because they were such bad sinners. Is that what's happening? Was God penalizing them for their sins? Well, Jesus clears up the matter. He gives an emphatic no. Their sin and their murder are not connected. There's no proof that personal tragedies and someone's sins are connected. Sometimes things just happen. In fact, Jesus reinforces the point by bringing up his own example, the Tower of Siloam. It was more of a natural disaster. It was said to be a tower on the corner of the old city of Jerusalem, a water aqueduct running below it, and it collapsed over top. Again, there's no proof that that natural disaster was caused by sin. Jesus gives the emphatic no. Tragically, however, there are countless people that have privately wondered if a recent tragedy has been caused by their own sin. Their kid gets cancer, someone dies, and they ask themselves, "Was it something I did?" Friends, Jesus says, no, it's not something you did. Sometimes these things just happen. But I want to tell you this. Your sin, my sin, all of our sin, it produces something far worse than a natural disaster. The result of our sin is our eternal death. And that's the point that Jesus drives at with these verses. And so therefore, Jesus calls us to repentance. What is repentance? Well, I'll tell you what it's not. It's not emotionalism. Many believe that as long as they have a deep feeling of regret, they're okay. But saying, "I'm sorry," is not repentance. It's not emotionalism. It's also not agreement, right? You can agree that you did that thing that was wrong. You can agree that you are wrong, but that doesn't mean that you've repented. It's not agreement. Repentance is also not doing penance. Doing penance. A lot of Protestants are actually closet Catholics. They do a lot of penance. They try to pay for their wrong. by beating themselves up. Or pay for their wrong by doing something really spiritual. But that's not biblical repentance either. Biblical repentance should be thought of as a change in direction, a reorientation of their lives, where we turn away from our life of sin and turn to Jesus. In repentance, we see God as the rightful ruler on the throne. And instead of us serving sin, we turn to serve God and put him in his rightful place. And so in that way, biblical repentance can be thought of as a change of allegiances. As we said in the previous section, a call to reconcile. We must have faith in Jesus and his payment for our sin. And that's the key word, faith. Faith, belief. Trusting in his sufficient work and not our own insufficient works. And then here, in chapter 13, 1 through 5, Jesus tells us to repent. That's the key word here. And you have to see that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. They are inseparable. You cannot separate them. You cannot have true faith without real repentance. Repentance is a turning from sin and then turning to Christ in faith. It's trusting in Christ's work on the cross and not trusting in our old way of life. If we haven't given up our favorite sins, then we haven't actually repented. We must surrender our old life. We must surrender our sinful actions and our sinful heart motives. We must even surrender our feeble attempts to pay our debt with our good works. We need to be people that turn to Jesus and trust in his work on the cross. I hope you can see the time for repentance is now. But Jesus tells us in our final set of verses, time is running out. Read with me our last portion of our passage. Verses 6 through 9. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." In this short little parable, Jesus tells of a man who owned a vineyard. And in that vineyard, he planted a fig tree. I want you to notice the disappointment at the fruitlessness of that tree. The tree fails to do the very thing it was created to do, bear fruit. And so that man orders the tree to be cut down, but this gardener, this merciful gardener makes a plea that the man give it just one more year. Time is running out. The time for repentance is now, but time is running out. Each person in the world is like the fig tree. We are created to bear fruit. And fruit here is meant to be understood as the fruit of faith and repentance. That coin, two sides, faith and repentance. So in other words, that we would consider Jesus in his mission, believe on him, and then turn to him as our Savior. Time is running out. Fruitless trees will be cut down. This is serious. And have you noticed all the serious and startling imagery that Jesus has used in our passage today? Fire, chapter 12, verse 49. Imprisonment, chapter 12, verse 59. Eternal death, 13, verse 3. And then here, being cut down, 13, verse 7. This is serious. Time is running out. But thank God, time has not yet run out. If you still have breath, there still remains time. God is patient. In the parable, he waits another year. It's figurative. All it's just saying is he's allowing a little more time for that tree to bear fruit. And so as long as you have breath, there remains yet time. But time is short. The parable of the fig tree ends suddenly with no conclusion. What happens? Does the fig tree bear fruit? Or does the man have to cut it down? We don't know. It's open-ended. And that's the point. It's a call for each of us to consider Jesus and decide what we are going to do with him. You see, there's two different types of people in life. And so there's two different types of reactions to this kind of passage. For those that refuse to turn to Jesus in faith, you should feel tremendous concern. Time is short and Jesus will return for judgment. And so I urge you to repent of your ways and turn to Christ in faith. But for those that have received, who have repented, you should feel tremendous comfort. Yes, our debt is large. Yes, we deserve judgment for that sin. But Jesus came. He came to bring judgment upon our sins on himself. Though our sin be bitter, his provision is sweet. We can take great comfort in what only he can provide for us. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And so we have a generous Jesus who tells us it's time to repent. Will you heed his call? Would you pray? Lord Jesus, we confess it is shocking to receive this word. But Lord, we are thankful that you have given us this word, that you have given us the truth. We do not want to be people who walk around in the darkness and in lies. We want your truth. So thank you for this. Lord, I pray for those Christians in this room that you would give them tremendous comfort in what you have come to do. Would you give them so much comfort in your provision, and may it be ever sweeter to their minds and hearts. Lord, for those that do not know you, I pray that you would work on their hearts and they would come to a repentance in you. Would they know how good you are? Would you change them? We praise you for your goodness. In Jesus' name.